morning, it's good to see all of you today. Been wanting to see you for quite some time. It has been possible. Been close to a year and a half since we've been able to come up here and wanted to. And then what happened this year, the fires hit, and that offended a lot of people in a lot of ways. It's altered our lives in a number of ways. It alters the way we greet each other. It alters the way we worship. And a number of things have happened that have made it what it is. But it is what it is. And this after the occasion that we were able to come up, had come up here this time, but we've been wanting to come, and we've been hoping the best for all of you. Always good to see old friends and make new ones as well. Do that about every time we come to visit. Appreciate the work that Brother Brandon and his family have been doing here. Good to hear good reports and good to see new faces as well. I told you a lesson this morning from a series that we had recently down in Arkansas on women that Jesus encountered during his ministry. And I've chosen one out of that series, the woman's need to touch Jesus. And you've read about her, no doubt, in Luke chapter 8. And also in the book of Mark chapter 5. And also in the book of Matthew. She's mentioned three times in the scriptures. And so this sermon, if I can figure out how to work this.
Just the over button.
To the right. Yep. There we go. We'll be looking at Luke's account in just a moment. Mark's account probably gives more details. But this lesson is an effort for us to consider and encounter Jesus in an intentional way. What she did was intentional, and it wasn't just an occasion of bumping into him. There were a lot of people, no doubt, that bumped into Jesus that day. It ought to cause us to look at our relationship with Christ as well. And evaluate whether we're in a relationship with Christ or if we just kind of got a casual acquaintance with him. And so I've chosen to talk about this woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years because we usually choose not to talk about her. We kind of skip over her and we get to Jairus' daughter, who's the next case. And actually the two cases of people that were healed on this occasion with Jesus. In our scripture we find Jesus surrounded by a large crowd of people on his way home to a synagogue, and an official there, Jairus, whom we know by name, his daughter, who is deathly ill. She's in critical condition, the scriptures tell us, near death. And now, in the whole of the scriptures, we learn of two cases in this passage, two separate miracles. I want to focus on just one of them today. And I want us to focus not on Jairus' daughter, which we usually do focus on, but on the one whom we often skip over. And that's the woman with the issue of blood. She's hopeless, in a hopeless condition. And her only hope is to find an encounter with Jesus. And so we're going to look at our scripture today. I think we have it here on the screen. And we'll read it. There's an artist's conception of what you might look like. That's not the passage I'm looking for. Let's go ahead and read it from the Bible. I thought I had it on the screen. Luke chapter 8, beginning at verse 43. Luke chapter 8, verse 43. And it says, "And a woman having an issue of blood 12 years, who had spent all her living upon physicians and could not be healed of any, came behind him and touched the border of his garment, and immediately the issue of her blood stopped. And Jesus said, 'Who is it that touched me?' And when all denied, Peter said, and they were with him, 'Master, the multitudes press thee and crush thee.' But Jesus said, 'Someone touched me, and I perceived that power had gone forth from me.' And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling, and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people, for what cause she touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he said unto her, 'Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace.'" And that's the incident we want to read about. And when you think about this, we usually rush past her because her situation is unpleasant. talk about it. Also, it's a gender issue. But she's had this problem for 12 years. Have you ever thought about how many days that is? Multiply 12 times 365 and come up with 4,380 days. This has been going on with her. It's not something new. It's a real problem. And this woman was more than just a character on a blank page in the Bible. I mentioned that we often skip over, we rarely preach on her. But it's interesting to notice that Jesus didn't want us to be embarrassed by this, and he saw fit that it would be recorded three times in the scriptures. And so we want to take a look at it. It's a chronic problem that she had. Mark's account says her condition was getting worse. No doubt she was getting anemic and weakened. It's a wonder that she hadn't died. And so do you think she wanted to be there in the crowd? Was she looking forward to being in this huge number of people? I would imagine there were a lot of places she would a lot rather be. And she would not have wanted to have to enter into a crowd like that. But this woman had this experience. And what we learned from her, some lessons that we all need to learn. She spent 12 long years looking for a cure of an incurable condition. Uncurable condition. And she spent all she had. She was no better because of it. In fact, she grew worse. And Mark's account uses the word plague to describe her condition. She spent everything she had to try to get out of the plight that she was in. And she was probably taken advantage of because there were a lot of witch doctors and also sorcerers. And the medical profession was not regulated then like it is today. And every profession has its quacks. Preachers have their quacks, attorneys have theirs, physicians do, computer repairmen do, we can name every category, and there are quacks in all of them. But more than likely, she had given up all hope that she'd ever be healed, except for this one last thing, and that she perhaps had not been able to do this before. And her life is probably not going to last much longer in that condition. So she must have had great faith to do what she did. When she arrived, she saw that he was surrounded by people. And she realized that there's a slim chance she's going to be able to meet him with all this throng of people. And these people weren't just kind of elbow room or just social distance like we do. Peter says they're crushing up against you. Nobody likes to be in a crowd where everybody's just crushed up against each other. But that was the situation here. And she's doing all she could to encounter this man, Jesus. And finally, she was close enough to reach out, touch the hem of his cloak. Immediately, her hemorrhage stopped, and she was immediately healed, immediately cured. And all of a sudden, in the midst of all of her joy, she hears Jesus say, "Who touched me?" Well, didn't Jesus know? Could he not know? Obviously, he could. He's asking for a different reason, I believe. For a couple of reasons, first of all, and don't tell her how many people touched him that day, but at first nobody admitted. They said, well, obviously people had, but they're not admitting that they touched him. And people trying to get Jesus to just shrug it off at somebody in the crowd bumping him, and we're in a hurry, we need to get through this crowd, and we need to go on down to Jairus' house. Well, Jesus wasn't having any of that. He said, "Someone touched me, I felt the power go out of me." A lot of people touched him. Yeah. But Jesus was able to discern what people's spiritual condition was by a touch. He knew here was a person of faith. And he realized that power had gone out of him. And so this was more than just a chance encounter. It wasn't just somebody that bumped into him. And he knew that what he felt was intentional. And that it was real, and that this was intended, not because he could not know, but I believe to give her a chance to demonstrate her faith and his care about one individual. And so he had time for her. Who touched me? He didn't say, "And I'm in a hurry. I've got to get to Jairus' house. I wish I had time to stop." Well, it would have been embarrassing. She's being singled out before the multitude. Of all of these people, and I'm sure she was hoping for a private encounter, but that's not what she gets. And knowing that she wasn't going to be able to get away, the woman, trembling, the Bible says, fell down before him and told him and everybody else that could hear what her situation was and what had happened to her, about a hopeless state that she was in. And now, because of that encounter, she's been completely healed of something that has lasted for 4,000 days. And according to the law of Moses, she was unclean. So let's take a look at that. In the book of Leviticus, we're told, chapter 15, if a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, other than at the time of her customary impurity, or it runs beyond her usual time of impurity, all the days of her unclean discharge shall be as the days of her customary impurity. She shall be unclean. Every bed on which she lies all the day of her discharge shall be to her as the bed of her impurity, and whatever she sits on shall be unclean as the uncleanness of her impurity. Whoever touches those things shall be unclean. So to be ceremonially unclean, the bleeding would have to stop for at least 7 days. No indication that ever happened. 12 years of this going on in her life. And because of her uncleanness, there are four things that would have been very dear to her that she would have been taken away from her. And the first one we want to list is her religion. She couldn't practice her religion in the sense that she had been able to practice before. She couldn't go to the temple or to the synagogue. And so she would have been excluded. She could no longer take part in public worship because of this condition. She was shut out from the temple, shut out from synagogue worship, and also because of her uncleanness, she was an outcast. And that's one thing that she would have lost, something that meant a lot to her. A second thing was not only her religion, but also her family. According to the teaching of the famous Rabbi Hillel, she could have been divorced from her husband, according to Jewish tradition, not biblical, but Jewish tradition, and that was a pretty popular school of thought at one time. Anybody who touched her would have been unclean. Keep that in mind, even her husband. And so her family would have been broken up because they couldn't touch anything she had touched. So we're kind of identifying with some of that with the COVID thing going on. But there was more than social distancing here. Even if you touched something that she touched, you would be ceremonially unclean. And so that's a terrible condition to be in, even for 7 months. But especially for 12 years. That's her situation. Anything she touched became unclean. If they touched it, they're unclean. Her children would have been taken away from her if she had any. She's been banished. Nobody could touch her. And she couldn't even get a hug. And I suspect she needed one. And because of all this that's happened to her, we know what it's like just for 7 months. It's been going on with her for 12 years. And that leads us to talk about her social life. That's the next thing that she's going to have to give up. She has been ostracized from society. She couldn't have social contact in the marketplace and in the public places that people would go. Any other social gatherings because of her uncleanness. And no doubt she was experiencing pure agony physically and mentally and spiritually as well. And there's as we think about that, twice in the scripture, this disease, whatever it was, is called a plague. And the Greek word has the connotation of the word whip. And the idea here is that just as a whip, her disease drove away her strength. And she's getting weaker and weaker. So the condition is worsening. And she's deprived of a meaningful life. She's got a lonely life because of her situation. Can't enjoy her family, can't enjoy motherhood, can't enjoy close friends. There's another thing that is mentioned that she lost, and that's her possession. All the wealth she possessed hadn't helped her. She has been never rid of it, trying to find a cure, and only grew worse. And she had followed all the cures that were prescribed, and the Talmud, which is a Jewish commentary on the Old Testament, says that there were about 11 such treatments. She's tried all of them, paid for each one of them, and had done everything she could do in her own power. And if we could have viewed the shelves in her bathroom, they'd probably be loaded down with all kinds of medicine. We understand that. She's been cut off. Everybody has rejected her, And in her terrible illness, all of this happened to her. Great, great loss for her. Is she afraid Jesus is going to reject her? This is her last hope. Perhaps the only chance she ever had to come close to him. So far, she has never seen him before. She's only heard about him. And I don't know, but I've wondered. So whatever it was, her faith overcame any fear that she had. But why did Jesus stop? Well, the woman's healing had already occurred, so why did he stop? Jesus stopped for her benefit and to give her some attention, to draw attention to her plight and relief, because she needed to realize that she wasn't an interruption. That she wasn't unimportant to him, and that she mattered to him. That's why he wasn't in a hurry. And she needed to hear somebody call her daughter, a term of endearment. So this affirms her faith. He sent her home in peace. And we mentioned that scripture in Luke 8, verse 48. And with his compassionate word, Jesus expanded and actually deepened her healing. This is the only place in the New Testament where he used the term daughter. He used it on her. We mentioned the term of endearment. Although she's excluded from the synagogue and worship, she is now accepted into the family of God, adopted into the family, although she may have been cut off from others. And what we learn from this, and all of us need to learn this, is that every person matters. Every person matters, no matter what the condition is. The world often devalues things by calling them unnecessary interruptions. We've all had those. But Jesus invites us to come to him just like he invited this woman. And he assures us that we'll never be an interruption. He reminds us to trust in him. She was trusting. And the timing of his response might have seemed odd, but we're not God. His timing was perfect. I know he's on the way to heal Jairus' daughter. Actually, to raise her from the dead. But in what ways do we communicate to other people that they really matter to us? If you knew that the restaurant waiter that was waiting on you at the table had cancer, had only 6 months, would you show greater kindness to that person? Or if you knew that the man who snubbed you or treated you as nothing, that you had treated as nothing, would take his own life because he thought nobody cared, would we treat that person differently? We can't read people's minds. Jesus could. We can't read people's minds, but we need to realize that everybody's important, and everybody has a soul, and everybody has some kind of struggle that they're dealing with. And you can inject at least a moment of kindness that could make an unknown difference in somebody's life. If you pay attention to it. A cheerful greeting or a smile or some act of kindness. And treat them with the knowledge that someday they will die and that you will too, and that we're all aware of that. And to make a good difference in somebody's life. A good difference. We ought to be thinking about it. And it is a good steward of our time to keep his hearts. And our lives get so busy, we need to let our lives be interrupted sometimes. I know we get in a hurry and think, well, I haven't got time to talk to this person or that person in the face and all of that. But we need to see our need to imitate Jesus. And what remedies are we trying to meet the needs of others in our lives? And for the sin problem and all that, there's only one cure. And a lot of times we're going to all the wrong places trying to find that cure. And who or what are you going to? Trying to solve the problems that you face. She believed that Jesus was the one she needed to go to. So did Jairus. They both went to the same source. And yet she has grown worse. She's determined that she could not stay where she was. She had to do something. And she took action. And Jesus simply tells her, your faith has made you well. And he knew that power had gone out of it. That kind of tells you something about the faith that other people probably bumped into it that day too, doesn't it? He recognized something different about her. And that was her faith. He felt power go out of it. And So when we look at that, and we think about the power of Jesus, she believed in him, and he could tell the difference. And she trusted him, and she intentionally doubted him. It wasn't just an accidental bumping into him. A lot of people have bumped into Jesus, not intending to. They had a brief encounter, and rushed off as though nothing had happened. Although her illness has debilitated her, she refuses to let that define her. She doesn't allow that. Although society has defined her, although she's alone in the world, she believes that there is one who cares. And she was right. In verse 48, where he called her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you." There are four phrases used in the New Testament about faith. There's the phrase, "no faith." There's the phrase, "little faith." There's the phrase, "great faith." And there's the phrase, "full of faith." And I believe that one describes her. In Hebrews 11, in the New International Version, it says, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." King James Version uses the word "substance" and evidence of things not seen. She had heard about Jesus, but she's never seen him. What kind of faith is that? All she has done is hear. She has relied on the word, and she is walking by faith on the basis of what she's heard, not because she's seen. This is her first time to see it. And so the words "sure" and "certain" that are used there in that verse, in the New International Version, means a firm persuasion or conviction. So what's true about God? What issues have been settled? Our faith has to rest on settled issues. We're relying on the written testimony of the eyewitnesses who were there. That's what we're relying on. And although historians of that day don't say much about him, he's had an impact on the world that nobody else has had. We date our coins and our calendars and our legal documents from his birth. Of all the famous people you can think of that have lived in the past 2,000 years, none of them has had that kind of an influence, an impact on the world. What was there about him, since the historians of that day had little to say about him? And yet, he's impacted the world in a way that nobody else could. And so we have irrefutable evidence. Jesus showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. That means you can't disprove them. Cannot disprove it. It's always amazing to me, people living in our time claim to know more about what happened there than the people who were actually there and experienced it and saw him and touched him and heard him for at least 40 days after his resurrection. We're going to take the word of somebody 2,000 years removed from that and say they know more about it than the people that were there. Well, that's kind of what's going on. A lot of people are trusting more what people are saying today that weren't even there. So, let me tell you, there's a difference between accidentally bumping into somebody and reaching out to touch them with purpose. She had a purpose, and a lot of folks have, I mentioned above, and they crossed paths with him, but nothing has really changed in their lives because of that. They haven't been impacted because they're living in the natural world like a natural man who doesn't recognize the supernatural, just the physical things of this earth. And so they haven't had that encounter. Is it possible that we have reached a point in our lives where we feel like we're hopeless? She's almost to that point. Are we sick and tired of being sick and tired of the way our lives are going? Maybe there's something we can do to change that. She was desperate. She was determined. Sometimes we don't know how much we need Jesus. Until Jesus is all we have. That was all she had. She didn't have anything else. And she pushed through the crowd. She touched the hem of his garment. And if we do realize that about ourselves, then isn't it time we did something about it? And we realize we need to do more than just bump into Jesus and have encounter here and there with him. We need to realize and know and turn our hopelessness into hope, which is what she did. And our pain into joy, we need to intentionally reach out to Jesus And we need to include him in every aspect of our lives and whatever he wants from us. There are a lot of tests. The Bible talks about how God was testing the children of Israel. The word test is used a lot of times, especially in the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. You see that. And so sometimes we're being tested. We may not realize it, but he's testing us too. Understand the kind of faith that he wants from us is a living, active, perfect faith, not a dead faith. And so as we look at that, James chapter 2, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? And such faith saving? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, eat warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. And someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that. And shudder. A lot of people who have put themselves in the same category as the demons. They've got a minute degree of faith. They agree that the thing is so, but it's not accompanied by any action. What did he say about action? It says your faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. So it's not enough just to have faith. We learned from that passage. Also, we want to consider in James chapter 2, you foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled. It says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did, when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds. When Jesus said to this woman, daughter, your faith has made thee whole, go in peace, it's interesting the contrast between the two characters that are healed in this passage. We've got a 12-year-old girl and a woman who's been sick for 12 years. 12 years figures in both of their lives. We've got 12 years of joy contrasted with 12 years of misery. And during that time, she had nothing but pain and chaos and discouragement. And during that same 12 years, Jairus has had joy. And he's had excitement. And he's had hope over his daughter. And their needs were driving both of them to the same source, the only one who could do anything about their condition, and that's Jesus Christ. We have been created with the ability to know and to reason and to respond. What are we going to do with that ability? It's going to be wasted. If we're going to come to Jesus, we're going to have to make a diligent effort to do that. A diligent. 1 Peter 5, verse 6 and 7 says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. That was proven in this incident with this woman that had the issue of blood, that he cares for us. And we've got to put our faith into action. It cannot just be all talk. We've got to walk the walk as well. And so because of that, the Lord calls upon us to obey him, to respond to the gospel. And he says to her, be of good cheer. And here's an artist's conception of what she might have looked like and the expression on her faith after she'd been healed. And she's a happy person to have been healed. But let's talk some about what God expects of us. He wants a response from us. He wants, you know, a lot of times when you get an invitation to something, there's an RSVP at the bottom. It means they want a response. They want to know if you're coming or not. He's done that to us. He's asking us to RSVP, to respond. And he told us what the response is to be. We're to repent of our sins and be baptized in Christ for the remission of them. In the name of Jesus Christ, that's what people were told on the day of Pentecost. when they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" He told them something to do. He wants action. And so he told them something to do, and about 3,000 of them did. The ones who gladly received the word were baptized. And the ones that don't gladly receive it were not. And that's usually the case even today. So as we think about that and we look at the parallel, Jesus died on the cross. And we're to die unto our sins. Jesus was buried in the tomb. We're buried in a watery grave of baptism. Jesus was raised from the tomb. We're raised to walk in newness of life. But it's an exact parallel. And we are to engage in that likeness. He said, being then made free from sin, when you obey that form of the living life. When we engage in baptism, we're forgiven of our sins. That baptism is not baptism alone, but it must be preceded by genuine faith and real repentance and a godly confession, and then followed by loving obedience unto the Lord in baptism. And then we're raised to walk in newness of life. There may be someone here who hasn't done that. If you've got the kind of faith that you need to have, you will show action. If it's a dead faith, there won't be any action. So you can tell what kind of faith you have. Jesus already knows. He knows what kind of faith we have. And he wants an RSVP from us. Because we need to do it. Because he told us that's where our hope lies. This morning, if there's some way you're subject to our Lord's invitation, we'll take you as you come. While we stand and sing the hymn.